Let us pray. Oh, Father, you keep in your eyes all the children of humanity. You know each and every one of us, God. And I pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today, that we could be born anew by your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that by your grace, our hearts and our minds would be open to your word, that we would receive the word as it comes to us with the full conviction and power of your Holy Spirit, and apply it to our lives, that we would be transformed in the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Nicodemus, who's described to us as a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, he's a religious leader of the nation of Israel. He comes to Jesus by night, and he initiates with Jesus one of the most profound and transformative conversations in human history. This conversation that John records between Jesus and Nicodemus holds within it the message of salvation and eternal life for all people. It reveals insights to anyone regarding how to be saved from eternal perishing and how to receive eternal life in God's kingdom. Nothing could be more important for us. Nothing could be more substantial or consequential for us. This conversation explains the transformation that occurs in people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and who live according to his truths compared to those who remain in darkness. In this conversation, we see at least one dynamic at work regarding the references that Nicodemus and Jesus make, from singular pronouns to plural pronouns, that give us some insight. I think the tone of this conversation is indicated by Nicodemus's cautious sincerity and Jesus's unguarded love and empathy for Nicodemus. First of all, Jesus receives Nicodemus, his coming to him at night, his inquiry. Jesus welcomes the conversation and engages with this man. And I believe that we can speculate rightly that there's more to this conversation than is recorded in John's gospel. What we have here is what John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps told by Jesus, is dedicated to public consumption. But what occurs here between Jesus and Nicodemus is between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we get to be audience to some of it. But this is a conversation between Jesus and a man whom he loves and he will die for. And Nicodemus begins the conversation, though, apparently speaking on behalf of others, on behalf of a group to which he belongs, when he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So who is the we in Nicodemus' statement? He's alone. And what he says doesn't seem to reflect the consensus of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who from the beginning want to be rid of Jesus. The we that Nicodemus references could refer to a small group of the Pharisees and religious leaders like Nicodemus, maybe Joseph of Arimathea at the time, those who were open to what Jesus had to say, who were interested in wondering if this could be God and didn't dismiss him outright. Or it could be, and this might be more likely, that Nicodemus is using the first person plural, the we, as a defense mechanism against associating himself too closely with Jesus right now. He wants to say, "We know this. I'm a part of them, that group. I'm staying in safety, not quite associating myself with you, Jesus. I'm still with them, but I'm curious about what might be happening here." He doesn't want to step out of his comfortable we just yet. But Jesus doesn't have anything to do with that. He doesn't accept the defense mechanisms that people employ to protect themselves from intimacy and confrontation by Jesus, or from learning the truth and having to respond radically to it. Jesus looks piercingly at Nicodemus and speaks to him, considering Nicodemus's own soul and spirit. Again, seeing a person, an individual for whom Jesus has come and will die because of his love for this one person who stands before him. He doesn't put up with the smoke screens that Nicodemus throws up. Jesus responds in the singular to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." At this point, Jesus is tuned in to Nicodemus. What's happening in his life? What needs to happen? And he speaks directly to him for himself. Jesus gets to the heart of what this man in front of him needs to know and experience. And Nicodemus' inclination is still to debate and speak in general, philosophical terms that can be explained, debated, disconnected from himself. Even though he sincerely wants to learn and figure out what's happening, much of his conversation serves to obfuscate the direct confrontation that Jesus is making to him, and to lessen and perhaps diminish the direct imperative that Jesus makes to him of what he needs to do. Nicodemus wants to know what's happening and maintain the status quo. And for him, for us, the status quo is the enemy of spiritual transformation.
Amen.
And so we don't necessarily want to have that direct conversation where we ask Jesus a question and listen to the truth that comes from him from heaven, because that seriously threatens our status quo. And Nicodemus puts up a smokescreen against that. But again, Jesus doesn't have much patience with that. He doesn't want to elaborate on topics that are disconnected from a person's soul and spirit and eternity. He wants to speak directly to those things, to Nicodemus and for us. So he gets back to the original imperative for Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot be born again." And he emphasizes again that one must be born again. And when we read "truly, truly," it's the original writing, "Amen, amen, I say to you." This is it. This is the truth. We say it at the end of a prayer, "So be it." Jesus begins his words like that. "So be it. This is the truth. You must be born again." Now, Nicodemus has, again, he has tried to keep it philosophical. Well, how can this be? And Jesus tells him, "Don't marvel at this. Don't wonder about it. Do it. Have this happen to you. You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter into it. Stick a foot in the door. Peek your head in. Do the hokey pokey. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus pushes it away. How can this be? This is something like we might approach God. You know, we're inquisitive. We want the information. We would like to understand how things work, how it's all going to happen, what the next step is, what the whole path is, where it's leading, what I need to do, maybe what I can get away with, what I can't get away with. Just give me the facts. But that's not faith. That's not trust or obedience to God, who commands us throughout Scripture to trust in him, to walk by faith and not by sight, who tells us, "I will direct your steps. I'll determine your path." Who tells us the way that seems right to you might be the one that leads to destruction. I think it's summed up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he'll make your path straight." He doesn't tell us how it's all going to work out. He just says, "I'm working it out for good. Trust me. Have faith. Believe." This is an ongoing imperative for us all. Have faith by grace. Walk with me. I showed you one step to take. Be obedient and take it and trust in me for the other steps. I showed you one word to speak. Speak it, and I'll give you the rest as you're speaking. Jesus confronts Nicodemus and really the whole group he's part of. He confronts the self-generated high-mindedness of the religious leaders and the rulers of the Jews. And Jesus answers him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And I'm going to read the rest of the scripture using a little southern to differentiate the "you" singular to the "you" plural that Jesus employs. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you all do not receive our testimony. If I've told you all earthly things and you all do not believe, how can you all believe if I tell you all of heavenly things?" Jesus is calling out Nicodemus himself, but he's also calling out his failure to accept the truth and calling out his association with those who have no knowledge of salvation and are into self-preservation, who are devoted to worldly and earthly things rather than to heavenly things. Jesus is telling him that you and your associates don't know the essential truths of the kingdom of heaven or earthly truths. In other words, don't listen to them, listen to me. And now Jesus speaks in the plural of himself also. He says, "We speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you all do not receive our testimony." Who's the "we" that Jesus speaks of? He's there speaking by himself. Well, the "we" could be speaking of himself and John the Baptist, who bore testimony to him. The "we" could be Jesus and his disciples who are following him, who bear witness to him. But I think the collective "we" there, being those who have seen and know, might be the "we" of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However it's based, the "we" is the collective "we" of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is encouraging Nicodemus and all who are an audience to this conversation, as it's written in the gospel, to disassociate himself and themselves from worldly thinking and to accept the truths of the kingdom of heaven through faithful obedience. That's what this is about, faithful obedience to the teachings and truths of the kingdom of heaven, even if it means disregarding the status quo and making radical commitments in your life. Jesus then gives a grace to Nicodemus, throws him a bone, if you will, and he sets this teaching in terms that Nicodemus can understand if he's willing to listen, and that is in the Old Testament, in the law. In this case, from the book of Numbers. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus would have been able to picture and imagine this reference and its context from the time that the Jews, the Israelites, had left Egypt and were wandering around the wilderness on their way eventually to the promised land, but also at the same time being unfaithful and disobedient and sinning against God. This is from Numbers 21. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Imagine that. The manna from heaven, the food of angels, the bread of heaven. "We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." The people deserve to be bitten by snakes and killed. And they complained unceasingly against God. Even when God fed them miraculously, they said, "We hate this food. Get us out of here. We hate this food. We hate you. We liked it better in Egypt." And God sent them the coronavirus. I mean, is it any different today? Think about the world and the situation. I mean, do we or do we not deserve an awful virus? But God had mercy on them, and it was only in his mercy. They hadn't changed. They hadn't become better. They're still sinners, just like we are still sinners. But God had mercy on them, and he said to Moses, "Make this snake. When somebody is bitten, they can look to it and be saved." The snakes were still there. Apparently, the snakes are still biting them. But God gave them a rescuer, a way to be saved. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up that snake in the desert, that whoever looked at it would be saved, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Even in our sin, we can look to Jesus and not become better people, and not make ourselves good so God will like us. No, we look at Jesus, we believe, and we are saved and have eternal life. And then he does his work in us. Jesus makes the point that salvation is an act of God's mercy and is received unmerited by grace through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And for Nicodemus, for us, he puts the cards on the table. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. To Nicodemus and to us, you must believe and look to him to have eternal life. You, Nicodemus, you, each of us, must do this. Or, with the others, you'll remain in the darkness of sin and die in the wilderness of exile from God, and never enter the promised land of heaven. And finally, Jesus sets this whole conversation in the context that is its only right and proper context, and that is the love that God has for all people. This is the motivation of Jesus coming into the world. This is the motivation of this particular conversation with this particular man, Nicodemus. It's the motivation that inspired God to make it known to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is also the boundary of how far Jesus will go. He will not overstep his boundaries into Nicodemus's life and overtake Nicodemus's will or control him like a puppet to accomplish what would be best for him and what would be God's purpose for him. But this is the settled approach to God through Scripture. He gives us an abundance of grace. And in that grace, he gives us the good news of salvation. And he gives us the opportunity to say yes back to him, as he has said yes to us. Even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our rebellion and our no's, our saying no to him, like the Israelites in the wilderness did, God breaks through that and he says, "Yes, I choose you. I'm coming to you. I'm offering my Son out of my love for you, and he's going to be lifted up on the cross. My yes, my choice to you is that if you look to him, you can have eternal life with me. That's my desire. That's what I want. And now I offer you this choice to say yes to me instead of no." And it's summed up so well in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Choose life. choose eternal life by believing in Jesus and making him the Lord of your life and living for him. A question for each of us, and for all of us. Have we come to Jesus in the nighttime of life in this world and knocked on the door of his presence in the darkness and the quiet and private to talk to him about our life? Nicodemus was willing to step out of his comfort zone, of his association, and go see Jesus. Have you invited him to speak truth into your life recently? Have you come to him to talk intimately with him one-on-one? And have you listened to his loving and empathetic conversation? Have you listened and responded and taken seriously his imperatives, the truths that he speaks, that call you out of your status quo, that, like God's call to Abraham, calls you out sometimes of your home country, figuratively speaking, out of your comfort zone, your status quo? If you're anything like me, you need that loving and empathetic, truthful conversation with Jesus. Not just once, and not just once in a while, but consistently, like every day, every night. And sometimes you need it more urgently. Sometimes you find yourself awake at night, or you find yourself overcome with a problem in life. You find yourself up against it somehow. During those times, have you come to Jesus? Have you come into his presence and invited him into yours and engaged in this type of conversation? This is here not just to convey the wonderful truths of salvation, but to give to us an example of how we are invited to come to Jesus and to have an intimate conversation with him. It shows us that he welcomes it, that he welcomes us to speak to us. The Bible tells us that he stands and knocks on the door of our heart. But he does not force us to open that door, and he does not force us to enter in to where he is. It's up to us. It's up to each of us. Make sure you're born again, because unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you're born again. Make sure you believe in Jesus and have received eternal life so that you should not perish. Apart from believing in Jesus, receiving eternal life, we perish. And don't let these truths remain disconnected from your life. The conversation goes on to say that all who come into the light live according to the truth, that it might be seen that all that they do is done through God. But those who loved their deeds in the world rejected the light and remained in darkness because their deeds were evil. Come into the light. Live according to God's truth. Let eternal life and the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of heaven happen to you. Make this experience the priority for your life. The kingdom of heaven. Being born again, receiving the Holy Spirit, walking in the light and in the truth. We can say a prayer as simple as this: Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, give me eternal life. Jesus, make me born again. Jesus, bring me in to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, give me the Holy Spirit that I might live according to your truth in the light of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are exalted to the highest place, the throne of God's right hand. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you help us to live in your kingdom, the kingdom over which you reign, the kingdom that will alone outlast every other kingdom. Lord, we pray that you give us the grace to look to you and to be saved, to look to you and to be healed, to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to be at peace. Move in our lives by the Holy Spirit, God. And I pray that in your grace, you would facilitate for each person here an ongoing conversation between us and you, where we can come to you and pour out our hearts, make our thoughts known to you, and ask you questions, and listen to you. For your word says in Proverbs 1:23 that if we respond to your reproof, in other words, if we turn to you and come, you will make your thoughts known to us. You will pour out your heart and your spirit upon us. Father, we receive that promise and we stand on it, asking you to make your thoughts known to us and to pour out your heart, your spirit to each of us. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.